This morning we're drawing our Peacemaker series to a close, and you might be wondering where we're headed from here in our study of God's Word. We're going to the second epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We studied 1 Thessalonians earlier last year, so we're going to complete our study by looking at 2 Thessalonians and seeing how God has instructed us in His Word to be prepared for the second coming, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we could be prepared for those events that lie ahead of us in this world. As we look at this, that God calls us in terms of being peacemakers in this world, God has made it very clear to us that the very first thing on our heart and mind when we enter into conflict any time in our life is that we would focus on glorifying God, that we would ask the question, how can I please and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation? That this situation of conflict that has come into my life is not an accident. It's by God's design. Nothing that happens in my life as a believer is an accident. God has put it there for a reason. How can I glorify God? The second question we need to ask before we immediately begin to look at what another person has contributed to this conflict is to ask the question, how have I contributed to this conflict, and what do I need to do? What does Christ call me to do? Jesus calls us to get the log out of our own eye, to identify our contribution as well as to understand what we need to do to change our behavior, our words, or whatever it is that has contributed to this conflict. Thirdly, then we are, having taken a log out of our own eye, we can help another person understand how they have contributed to this conflict. We can go and show our brother his fault and seek to bring reconciliation and restoration in our relationship with him. And finally, we're to go and be reconciled. That as we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to demonstrate that forgiveness to those who have wronged us. And we are to seek reasonable solutions to the conflict that has arisen. If there's material issues or if there are other factors, we need to see what would be the best way, the wisest way, and the most Christ-like way to resolve each of these conflicts. So this sets up a pattern for us that ought to be in our mind and our thinking whenever conflict enters into our life, whether it's at work or at home, whether it's in the church or in our community or any relationship that we have. When conflict comes, we should be asking, how can I glorify God? What do I need to do to get the log out of my eye? How can I go and show my brother or sister his fault and gentleness? And then how can I go and be reconciled to them in my relationship with them? The Irish have a strange sense of humor, and I can't imitate how they speak, but there's an Irish prayer, an old Irish prayer that goes this way. May those that love us, and those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may God turn their ankles, so that we will know them by their limping. Kind of an imprecatory prayer there, but it's humorous in the sense that we say, we don't want the best for those who are our opponents. We want to see them hurt. We want to see them in pain. Well, when conflict remains unresolved in a relationship, the temptation is to develop a heart of bitterness or even a heart of hatred towards the person that we are in conflict with. There are many areas in life where that can happen. I think of when someone deliberately mistreats us and someone does something to us that we know is intentional. And the urge on our part is to do what? To retaliate, to strike back, to get even with them. And yet God commands us in his word to take a remarkably different course of action. Jesus calls us to a higher standard in regards to our enemy. And when we're mistreated, he calls us to love our enemies even as he loved us. If you have your Bible, open to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 at verse 27, Jesus gives us these instructions. Luke 6 and verse 27. Jesus says in Luke 6, 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And skipping on down to verse 35 of that same chapter, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. God calls us to a standard that is the opposite of what our human nature would respond in those situations. And what God is calling us to is something that's actually more powerful and more transforming than the human reaction of retaliation, of getting even with that person. It's actually the path of blessing that Jesus promised to us. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God." Now, many people will respond favorably to the peacemaking principles we've been talking about in this series, and so they'll see our response and our love, and they'll hear our confession, and they'll reconcile with us. And at times, however, you and I will both encounter someone who refuses, no matter what we do, no matter how well we follow what the Scripture teaches us, they will refuse to be reconciled with us. Now, if that person refusing to be reconciled with us is a Christian or claims to be a Christian, we have a very clear pattern laid out for us by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 that we studied before, that we are to go to them lovingly, seek to restore that relationship one-to-one, and repeatedly do that until it becomes obviously they're adamant they will not hear us. Then we're to take one or two others, strong Christians that can help us seek to bring peace and reconciliation there. And after repeated attempts, if they will not be heard, if there's a refusal on the person, that part of that person, to recognize and to deal with the problems that have arisen, then it's to be taken to the next level, to be brought to the church. And that just at first might include the elders and pastors dealing with them, but later it might involve the whole body seeking to bring this person to repentance and bring them back to reconciliation. And ultimately, if they will not hear the church, Jesus says that let them be to you as an unbeliever in how you treat them. So we have a very clear path laid out for us in Scripture. If there's a believer who refuses to be reconciled to us, even though we're attempting to follow what God's command tells us. But what if the person that we're unreconciled with and who refuses to reconcile with us, what if they are not a Christian? Obviously, we cannot follow the pattern that Jesus laid out for us there in Matthew 18. What are we to do then? Well, the temptation for every one of us would be to find an excuse for disobeying God's clear commands. Turn to Romans chapter 12, because in Romans chapter 12, Scripture tells us what we should do if someone refuses to be reconciled to us, if someone continues in their path of evil, and they are not a believer, they are not a Christian. Think of Christians finding an excuse for disobeying God's command, like the little boy who he and his sister were playing one day, and there was an elderly lady a couple houses down that was giving this little boy a hard time all the time, anytime he came by her house, and very unpleasant woman. And the boy said to his sister, "I just hate her." And she said, "Oh, no, no. The Scripture says we are to love everyone, including this woman who treats us so meanly." And the boy said, "Oh, no. That was written before she was born." You see, the little boy in his own mind was trying to figure out an excuse for somehow not having to obey God's commands. And that's often our response. I want some excuse to let me off the hook. We instead are to follow exactly what God's word commands. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, here's the first command that we have given to us by God regarding that. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The more intense a dispute becomes, the more difficult a conflict is, the more difficult it is to control your tongue. And that's what this command is telling us here to do. It tells us to control our tongue. Because in a prolonged dispute, the temptation will be to gossip. That is, to talk to other people who have nothing to do with helping resolve the conflict and who are not part of the conflict. The temptation will be to use our tongue to slander the other person or to use reckless words against them. Especially if this is what your opponent is doing to you. If they're slandering you, gossiping, well, give it right back to them. That's the temptation if our opponent is doing these things. But we are not to retaliate in kind, Jesus says. Bless those who persecute you. We are to do everything in our power to use our tongues for good and not for evil, to say only what is true, to speak well of our opponent whenever it's possible to do that. Using unkind and evil words is the opposite of what we're commanded to do here. We're to use kind and gracious language. We're even to bless them with our language. I confess, this is not easy to do. When someone has harmed me or someone has said something evil about me, the immediate response or thought or the words may slip out that are the opposite of what this tells us to do. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Control your tongue. Use your tongue for good and not for evil. Perhaps you've heard about this couple who was married 50 years and they had a 50th wedding or 50th anniversary celebration. A lot of friends and relatives, family together, and it's a wonderful time of celebration. When the festivities were all over and everyone left, and the husband and wife were there, the woman turns to her husband and said, "You know, we've been miserable for 50 years now. We've fought every single day. We've disagreed on nearly everything. And I'm convinced that we cannot keep on going this way. So I've made a commitment to begin praying to God that he will help us solve this problem. And I'm praying that he will take one of us home. And when he answers my prayer, I'm going to live with my sister in Grand Rapids." That's not being very subtle at all. It's, "I wish you were dead, and please hurry up and get along with it so we can get on with life." And we may not respond that blatantly that we wish somebody was dead, but we can communicate that same attitude with our words, that we curse someone, and in the end, we wish them ill instead of a blessing. God's word says that we're to bless even our enemies, even those who persecute us, even those who are doing us wrong. That's the first command we're given when we're in a situation where conflict cannot be resolved, it appears. Turn to verse 15 of Romans 12, because verse 15 and 16 gives us our next command. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, in the midst of conflict, this is one of the hardest things to do, to empathize with the person that we're in conflict with, to seek to understand what's going on in their heart, what pains and what sorrows, as well as what joys they are experiencing. Notice the end of verse 16, do not be wise in your own eyes. I think one of the things we need to be committed to is seeking godly, wise counsel when we're in the midst of conflict. Because if we just base it on our own wisdom, our own thinking, and we don't have anybody to kind of help guide us in the right direction, steer us according to the commands of God's word, we'll find it very easy to justify disobedience to God's word. We need to seek godly counsel in the midst of conflict. We need one another. The truth is we're dependent on one another, and I think especially in the midst of a conflict that's intense, at that point in time, we need each other even more. We need that kind of godly counsel that Proverbs 11:14 speaks of. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. I noticed the Peacemaker's checklist. I'll have to make some more copies of it because the whole stack on the table there is gone. But it asks a series of very good questions that a friend could help you walk through if you're in the midst of conflict. With God's help, I'll seek to glorify him. And questions like, are you guarding against Satan's schemes and Satan's false teaching designed to promote selfishness and incite conflict? A series of questions a friend could ask you to help keep you on track, to help guide you to obeying what the Scripture commands us when we're in the midst of that kind of conflict. We need those kind of tough questions asked by a good friend to help us stay on track when we're in conflict. There's the second command, seek godly counsel. The third is in verse 17, repay no one, evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. The temptation in the midst of conflict, particularly as if it wears on for any length of time, and if our opponent will not cooperate with us, the temptation is going to be to retaliate. Instead, Scripture says we are to continue doing what is right and what is good. I admire the character of General Robert E. Lee, a godly man in many ways. And once he was asked in the midst of the war what he thought of a fellow Confederate officer there in the Army. And this Confederate officer had actually made some derogatory comments about Lee publicly. Other people heard it. Lee's response to the question was to rate this other officer very satisfactorily. And the person who asked the question seemed perplexed. He said, "General, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you." To which Lee responded, "I know what he said, but I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." That's the response that we should have here. This response that says, I'm not going to retaliate even when evil has been done to me, even when the person is unrepentant. I am not going to do what's wrong. I'm going to continue to do what is right, what I know that God has commanded me to do and to be. We keep doing what's right, regardless of what our opponent does or does not do. Now note, it says here that at the second half of this verse, that we might have regard for good things in the sight of all men. This does not mean that we base our decisions upon what other people think, that we kind of take an opinion poll or put our finger in the air and say, which way is the wind blowing today and I need to alter. No, this is not talking about that. This is saying that when we seek to obey the commands of Christ, when we do what is right, those who are honest will respect us for it. Keep your finger there in Romans chapter 12 and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, because Peter talks about this very thing to Christians who are being persecuted or who are about to be intensely persecuted. And he says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, as a Christian living in the midst of non-Christians, non-Christians will attack us, non-Christians will abuse us and so forth, but they will be watching to see how we respond. And when we respond in a Christ-like fashion, they may still continue to mock us, but they will note that we are doing what is right in spite of the evil around us. And let your eyes slide down to verse 15 of that same passage, 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, they may attack us, and if they continue to attack us, if they're attacking us for doing what is good and what is right, the more they attack us, the more ashamed they're ultimately going to be of the actions that they are taking against us, of attacking us. Peter goes on in chapter 3, if you turn the page of chapter 3 of 1 Peter 3 and verses 15 and following, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So in a sense, the more a non-Christian would attack us for following Christ and obeying Christ, the more ashamed and the more conviction's going to come on them as they honestly in their own minds see that we're doing what's right in spite of the evil that has been that is being done to us. So we need to keep on doing what is right, even if our opponent refuses to do that which is right. I'll go back to Romans chapter 12, and verse 18 gives us the fourth principle that we're to focus on and to obey in the midst of conflict that doesn't go resolved. Verse 18 of Romans 12, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now notice the conditions that Paul puts there. If it is possible, and as much as depends upon you, do this, live peaceably with all men. Paul's saying that we need to recognize our human limits in the midst of conflict. We can never force another person to change as much as we may want them to change. When dealing with difficult people, it's very important that you recognize your limits. You can govern your own behavior. You can govern your own responses, but you cannot control someone else, and you cannot force someone else to be reconciled to you. We need to recognize our limits, that we cannot force someone to do what is right. Once we have done everything in our power, once we have done everything that is obedient of what Christ calls us to obey His word and His commands in resolving a conflict, we fulfilled our responsibility before God. And that's the most important thing here. Have I done what God has called me to do? Have I obeyed His commands regarding my part in this conflict? We need to remember that the biblical measure of success is not the outcome of this, it's our obedient action to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblically speaking, success is never measured by what a person possesses or even what they accomplish. Success is defined only as faithful obedience to the will of God and to the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus laid us that example before us. Consider his own life. Many people would have said he was not a success. Although there were thousands that followed him, in the end, all the crowds abandoned him. His own 12 disciples abandoned him. One of them betrayed him, and he hung on the cross. His last possession, the only thing he owned, he died penniless, basically. His last possession, his clothing, was gambled for by the soldiers who crucified him. So he died penniless. He died abandoned by all of his followers. It would have appeared that he had no success whatsoever. And yet that wasn't the measure of success, because it was God who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was God who raised him from the dead and God who glorified him ultimately. And so success in resolving a conflict should never be measured by the outcome of that. We might tend to do that and say, "I want to see results. If I don't see the results I'm looking for, well then, I guess I failed." Yet God says that it doesn't matter what the world thinks or even what we think. Ultimately, what matters is what he thinks, how he measures our success. By most people's measure, Jesus didn't look successful. After all, people look at ministry and they say, the way you measure success in ministry is the three B's. Have you heard of the three B's? Bricks, bodies, and bucks, you know? The more bricks you have and the more people inside the walls that are created with brick and the more bucks you have, the more successful you are. Well, Jesus had none of that. And yet he was a success because he did exactly what God calls him to do. In fact, as the crowds grew, if you follow Jesus' ministry and read through the Gospels, as the crowds grew from tens to hundreds to thousands of people, Jesus wasn't enthralled by that. As a matter of fact, he began to make statements that would thin out the crowd, because what Jesus was looking for was totally devoted followers, disciples, true disciples. He didn't care about the great numbers. He wanted committed disciples, and he knew that often they don't come in throngs of thousands. And he was willing to weed out those who were showing up for the free bread or those who were excited to see the next fantastic miracle, and that's why they were there. No, Jesus didn't want those people. He wanted true disciples who would obey him and follow him even in the face of death and persecution. Jesus was a success. And so as we should measure our success in terms of peacemaking, it's not measured by the outcome. That is, we could say before God, "I have succeeded because I have obeyed God's commands," even though the conflict is not resolved, even though the relationship has not been restored, which is what we would all desire to see. So all of that has not happened. The conflict still goes on. The relationship is unresolved. And yet I have obeyed what God has commanded me to do, and therefore I can be at peace in my mind, because we may succeed even when the conflict is unresolved and the relationships are unrestored. The fifth principle we need to remember is given to us in verses 19 and following of Romans chapter 12. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Jesus is, or God's word is telling us here, use the ultimate weapon, Christ-like love. We're not to take justice into our own hands. We're not to avenge ourselves. Notice here it's talking about personal, individual justice. It's not that we're not to seek justice on the larger scale. If there is justice called for in terms of church discipline, if there's justice called for in terms of the civil magistrate, all those things, we can call for justice there. But individually, personally, we're not to take vengeance. We're not to take justice into our own hands. When we do, there's a high cost involved, and Scripture tells us that. Years ago, Dr. S.I. McMillan wrote a book, None of These Diseases, in which he talked about the spiritual roots for many physical diseases that are in the world today. In his chapter entitled The High Cost of Getting Even, he talks about this idea: if you personally take vengeance, it will ultimately cost you. He said that many maladies, ulcers, high blood pressure, strokes, are connected to harboring resentment and hatred towards others. He said it might be written on many thousands of death certificates that the victim died of grudgeitis, grudgeitis, hating a person actually enslaves the person who hates. He says, the moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I cannot enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The man I hate may be many miles from my bedroom, but more cruel than a slave driver, he whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. I really must acknowledge that I am slave to every man on whom I pour my wrath. You see, it costs us if we don't obey God's commands here. If we seek revenge on our own and seek to bring that about, Jesus is saying, or God's word is saying to us here, that the ultimate weapon that we have is focusing Christ-like love even on our opponent, the one who is doing evil to us. Instead of revenge, he says here we're to seek to discern their needs and to actually meet their needs. Are they hungry? Feed them. Thirsty? Give them a drink. And he says, by doing so, we'll heap coals of fire on their head. This phrase, burning coals, is a very interesting one. It speaks of the Greek fire that was the most powerful military weapon of their day. A little while ago, Cheryl and I saw the movie Julius Caesar, and there was illustrations of this. As they were besieging a city, they would mix together a substance that was composed of charcoal and sulfur and pitch, and then they would set this on fire in this ball and set it on fire in the catapult. And once it was burning, then they would launch it into the city. All around the city, these catapults would be launching this Greek fire into the city. They besieged and surrounded the city. So the city was burning from within and being attacked from without. And very quickly, this most powerful weapon of that day would cause the city to surrender. The people would say, hey, it's hopeless. We're either going to be burned to death or we're going to surrender. And what the Bible is saying is the most powerful military weapon of that day. Today we would think of what? Atom bomb or something like that. The most powerful military weapon is likened to what we do when we love our enemies, when we do good to them, when we actually help them. What we're doing is we're launching fiery missiles into their mind, because either they're going to become, as Peter said, ashamed of their behavior for mistreating us when we are showing love to them. Either they're going to become ashamed or they're going to burn from within. They're either going to surrender and come to Christ, perhaps, or they're going to burn because they know what they're doing is evil and they cannot escape the conscience that God has given to them. By God's power, we can love those who otherwise we would normally hate. Think of the testimony of a Jewish man, Ishmael. He hated Palestinians, and for good cause. 17 years earlier, 37 of his friends, close friends, had been murdered by the Palestinians in that land. Then he met a woman who was a wife of one of his cousins, Sandy. She was a woman who was dying of leukemia, and so you would expect someone in that condition to be very distraught, and yet he said there was a special glow around her. Her heart was filled with love. It radiated out of her. She was the first Christian I ever met, he said. And she shared Christ when he talked with her. She shared Christ with him. A little later, he heard the gospel proclaimed on the radio, and he wrote in to receive a Bible and began reading the scriptures, and he came across Isaiah 53. And when he read Isaiah 53, the Spirit convicted him. This was Jesus Christ who died for him. And he says he became a completed Jew. It wasn't immediately, but about a year and a half later, God gave him a heart change. And the heart change enabled him to love the Palestinians that he had hated up to this point in his life. Those Palestinians who had even murdered 37 of his own friends. If we give our hearts to God, he can turn what is hatred, what is anger, what is wrath, he can turn that into love, even for our enemies that is abusing us. So we see here what God calls us to do in the midst of conflict, actually at any point in conflict, but especially if we're in conflict with someone who will not resolve that conflict, who will not confess that they have done wrong, and will not be reconciled with us. We're to control our tongue throughout the conflict. We're to seek godly counsel to help us stay on track in obedience to God's word. We're to keep on doing what is right in spite of what our opponent does. We're to recognize our own limits. And finally, we're to use the ultimate weapon of Christ-like love. And the Bible teaches us from one end to the other. The commandments of the Old Testament that Jesus reiterated when he said the second greatest commandment is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. Overlook an offense whenever it is possible to do that. If someone is caught in sin, seek to gently restore them and reconcile with them. Speak the truth, but speak it in love. Look out for the interests of others, not only for your own. Forgive those who've wronged you, just as Christ has forgiven you. Do not be overcome with evil. Instead, overcome evil with good. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would clearly remind us of these commands of your holy word whenever we enter into conflict. Father, we pray that amongst ourselves here as the body of Christ at Cornerstone, that we would fulfill the peacemaker's pledge, that we would resolve conflicts quickly and lovingly. We pray in the rest of our life, whether it's with family members or co-workers or people in the community that we interact with, that whenever there's conflict, that we would be the fragrance of Christ because we obey his holy commands. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.